Thank you, David. I appreciate that. Who am I? Well, who are you this morning? Who are we? If we know Jesus Christ, we are children of the King. Amen?
Amen.
Hey, back before I was a child of the King, I worked for Care First, Blue Cross, and Blue Shield. That may sound funny, and maybe it is funny, but they made a big deal at Care First to teach us how to deal with change, because we were always changing how we did things. Once I remember they sent us to this seminar. It was entitled, Who Moved My Cheese? Some of you guys are familiar with the Who Moved My Cheese. Now, the deal with this seminar was a cartoon book thing about a couple of mice and a couple of men who somehow were mice-sized, and I didn't really get that, and they never really explained it. But they lived in this maze, and the cheese, besides being their food, it represented their happiness. And every day, they could expect to get their happiness cheese, in the same place in the maze. Until one day, they arrived at the spot, and their cheese wasn't there. And the whole thing is about these four characters, and here they are. And you can kind of tell where this is going by the names they give them. The two guys are Hem and Haw, and then the mice are Sniff and Scurry. And it's about their adventures, and it's about who gets. It's about who reacted in what way, who was the most flexible, who was the most adaptable, and who was the quickest to get to the new spot where the cheese was. The idea is, by being more flexible and being more adjustable, you get to happiness a whole lot quicker than you do otherwise. I hated Who Moved My Cheese. I despised Who Made My Cheese with a passion. And it's not because I'm resistant to change, though I am. I mean, to all of us. You know, to a degree, we're all resistant to change. But it's because the premise of this whole little parable was that all change is good change. Now, is that a true statement? No. It's not even a neutral statement. I just didn't find that to be true at all. And certainly not in the operations area where I worked, because every time they found somebody who had a bright idea, they'd adopt it. And they were changing the whole process, how we did business, every 2 years. And you could never work up any efficiency or any productivity if you're always changing. You never got, efficiency from repetition and familiarity. So we were always, every change was bad, I'm telling you. I can't remember too many changes that were good. And a lot of us spent a lot of time without our cheese, I can tell you that. And this was management's idea of how to help us cope with change. You got to be wondering why I'm telling you this story, right? You got to be wondering why this is up here. Well, from the perspective of the church in the United States, and maybe over the world, over the past couple of years, someone has moved our cheese. Someone has moved our happiness. We're not comfortable anymore. We're not very happy. Things are not the way they were. It's almost like we woke up one day and everything was different in our world and culture. What was right is now wrong, and what was wrong is now right, and we're pulling our hair out wondering, how did this happen? You guys are feeling that, right? I mean, I'm hitting home with that. Yeah, it's unsettling, isn't it? What happened there? Where did my cheese go? I promise that's about the last time I'm going to mention cheese this morning. But the world's thinking has changed. How should the church react to it? Should we be like the Sniff and Scurry mice who just change, adapt to whatever change, and they're right there? Should we be like Hem and Haw? Of course, we're going to get left behind in some things. How should the church react to the changes that have been going on, especially when we find that these are negative changes? And what's happening in the church? In some things we should adapt, and in other things we should not. But what's happening with the church And you can feel it around the nation. You can see it. A lot of the negative, wrong thinking, the ideas that the culture is teaching us are creeping into the church. They're becoming part of who we are. And we're accepting things that maybe we might be better off not accepting. The solution to this problem, of course, is not a metaphor about mice and cheese. The problem is there are too many lies going around. It doesn't surprise us. We know from a biblical perspective, if you have a biblical worldview, as Al Mohler likes to say, we know that the world is under the influence of Satan, who is who? He is the father of lies. He lied from the beginning. He's lying now. He continues to lie. It's who he is. It's what he does best. And our culture is lying to itself and to us, and too many inside our churches every Sunday are buying into these things. And when that happens, the church becomes weak. It becomes divided, and it becomes defeated. And the church is an institution that the very gates of hell are not supposed to be able to withstand. But we often, by buying into what the world offers, we are defeating ourselves. So we're starting a new series this week. All this has been introduction, and the introduction isn't over. Actually, most of this morning is going to be an introduction. But we're starting a new series this week. It's a series of 10 messages aimed at exposing the lies our culture teaches us. Exposing the lies our culture teaches us. I mean, the series is certainly not going to be exhaustive. It's not comprehensive, but I think we're going to hit on some major lies that have been infiltrating the church, some of them for a while. And I have to, you know, confess that it's going to be a different kind of a series for me to preach for a number of reasons. First of all, it's topical. And no, it's not a pastoral sin to preach a topical sermon. But I am still committed to going verse by verse through books of the Bible. It's just it could take a while doing that to hit all these lies. So sometimes there's value in condensing it down. Also, it's going to be different because this series is going to make me preach against something. And I'm really more comfortable preaching for something. I would really much rather preach for Christ, to tell you how awesome our God is, how great our God is, how loving our God is, how merciful, how holy, how just he is, why we should love him, how he has done for us an incredible amount, beginning at our own creation. We owe him our lives, down to our salvation. We fell and didn't deserve to be redeemed, and he did that through the life, death, burial, and resurrection of his son, and the fact that if you believe in Christ and trust him, we're ultimately going to be glorified and with him. I would rather give you reasons to love God than to tell you what's wrong with the world. But this series, and sometimes I understand there's room for negative reinforcement along with positive reinforcement, so we have to talk about those things. Many of these topics... many, if not most of you, will be on board with already. And you may be thinking, why is he talking to me about that? And here's why. You may get it, or you may not get it. But you may get it, but in many cases, the young people here don't get it. And they tend to be more susceptible to those lies in the culture than those of us who were raised in the world where those lies weren't so prevalent. Some of them are buying into it, and we're not even aware of the lies they're buying into. Some of us are buying into lies, and we're not even aware of it. So, you know, if this is old hat to you, it couldn't hurt you to hear it again. The third reason is going to be different, and that is, as much as I try not to be political up here, as we go through the next 10, 11 weeks, I absolutely have to touch on some hot-button political issues. I can't avoid it. That's because besides being political, there are also moral issues. And moral issues are the purview of Scripture and the purview of God. And I must, to be honest, I must address them. despite the fact they're political. And we're going to talk about some things that are uncomfortable over the next couple of weeks. And parents of small children, when we get to talking about homosexuality, abortion, and stuff like that, I'm going to let you know in advance when that's coming so that you can make a decision whether or not you really want your younger kids in here for that. That's your call. You're the parents. God's called you to that. I just want you, I have to present the truth, and I need to give you guys a heads up. So watch your email box for a scope and a sequence. So again, all this is by way of introduction. One of the things we're going to find as we go through this series is that well-known principle. One lie begets another lie, and two lies beget three or four more lies, and three or four more lies beget a slew of lies. And oh, what a tangled web we weave when first we practice to deceive. We're going to see the reality of that. These things are going to have impact on each other. You know, the thing we talk about today is going to impact next week, and those two things will impact the week after that, and those three combined will impact the week after that. It just gets worse and worse and worse the further down the line we go. One lie paves the way for another, and, you know, they often come down as social pressures. Either believe this, or you're on the outside of society today. Which brings me to today's lie, the one we're going to start with, and the first point in your outline, the lie. Tolerance is the highest social good. Tolerance is the highest social good. And this lie states that all beliefs, all lifestyles, all choices are personal and are equally valid and should be accepted. Now, on the surface, that doesn't sound too bad, does it? In fact, that sounds kind of generous, doesn't it? You know, and that's a good way to get along with people and to live in the world, because people are different, right? So we should respect each other's choices and their beliefs and their lifestyles. It sounds nice. I mean, is there anything really wrong with that? Live and let live. Is there anything wrong with that? Well, like many lies, it has a kernel of truth to it. In fact, there's a bit of a biblical basis for that, and let me show you a couple of passages here. First, we're going to go to Ephesians chapter 4, verses 1 through 3, and it needs to come up a little better than that. Let's go back so you can see it. Thank you. Therefore, I, and this is Paul writing, the prisoner of the Lord, implore you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness. And we agree humility and gentleness are good things, right? With patience, showing, and there's the word, tolerance for one another in love, being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. So within the church, we are supposed to tolerate each other a little bit. In fact, even Christ modeled that for us. Paul says as much in Romans chapter 2. Or do you think lightly of the riches of his kindness and, there it is, tolerance and patience, not knowing that the kindness of God leads you to repentance? So there's a little bit of a biblical basis in this tolerance thing. But understand that as this word is used in the scripture, it has the meaning of to forbear with. To bear with, to endure through with someone. And this is somewhat godly because we understand that God has great patience and he forbears with us, not wishing that any should perish, but all those should come to repentance. He has great patience. He's not slow to act, but he bears with us. God bore with Israel for 40 years in the desert, didn't he? And weren't those some people who needed bearing with? Some people needed a whack on the head. And he bore with Israel for how many years as they progressed? Israel and Judah, as their leaders, their kings, got progressively worse and worse and worse and worse and worse. And he's still bearing with us today, right? Because we're pretty bad. Culture's pretty bad. The world's pretty bad. Sin abounds, does it not? He's still forbearing. There's a judgment coming, but it hasn't happened yet because he's got patience waiting for the full number of those who will believe to actually come in. So this idea of tolerance and forbearance is somewhat godly. So tolerance in and of itself is a good thing. We should tolerate one another and bear with each other in our infirmities. It means to put up with each other. But if you think of it in terms of putting up with each other, doesn't that even imply just a little bit that there's something to put up with? That maybe there's something wrong, or at least not preferable, that you're enduring or that you're persevering through? You know, as Christians in the world, and I have to back up and say this, we really can't expect the unsaved to have the same goals, the same morals, and the same values that we do. So in that sense, we do have to put up with some stuff. And I think we get that. We can't force anyone to become a Christian. We can't make them believe as we do. We can't legislate morality. Tried that a couple times, didn't work. It's not ever going to work. Can't make that work. But putting up with does imply that there's something wrong. The lie today, where tolerance becomes a real lie, is that it gets taken too far. It's further than, okay, you know what, we're just going to disagree on that, and I'm going to, in my heart, put up with you and tolerate that. In society today, almost any kind of behavior can be tolerated with the only exception being the guy or the ideology that stands up and says, that's wrong. I disagree. Anything can be tolerated except for that one. And then, if you do that, especially on certain issues, you are considered lower than low. It becomes a hate crime, and you are a hater. And you receive the only appropriate treatment from a tolerate. You receive the only appropriate treatment from a tolerant society. That is, they hate you, and they make you an outcast. You see the hypocrisy in that. I do too, but that's the way it is. See, the definition of tolerance has changed. It's no longer just to put up with. It's no longer good enough to say, well, we see things different and we're going to disagree. Now the definition has moved into, I have to accept what you say is true. I have to approve of what you're doing and what you're saying. I have to validate what you're saying, and I have to promote it as a good and right choice. That's way too far. That's way too far. Have you noticed the sexual revolution that we're witnessing? Have you noticed that the battle for equal rights? You've known that battle's over, right? That ship has sailed. In most places in the country and in the federal court system, that ship has sailed. There are a few skirmishes left, but it's mop-up duty now. They've won that battle. But they're not satisfied, are they? No. It needs to be an approved option. They want us to think that it's right and normal and good. And if you don't, you need some sort of sensitivity training to teach you how to relate to people. We know what I'm talking about, right? You've heard the stories. You've read the news articles. If you don't agree, and it's simply a matter of saying, I don't agree, or my belief says I can't do that. Oh, no. Well, you're intolerant. You're a hater. You need some classes. You need to be on the outside. And they will use all the power of the media and the social media, especially, to make sure that you're ostracized. The definition of tolerance has changed in our culture. With this definition in my mind and in your mind, my question is this kind of tolerance, is this kind of tolerance the most loving way to deal with people? Do you think? What if using this definition of tolerance, what if your parents had tolerated your desire and your behavior when you were a little child and you were about to run out into traffic? Would that have worked out good for you? Would that have been very loving on their behalf? No, not so much. And some might say, well, Pastor, that's a different thing than tolerating someone's alternate faith or alternative lifestyle. Is it really different? Is it really different? I don't think it is that much. And see, behind this lie of tolerance, there's another lie. Underneath this lie, there's kind of an underlie, if you will. Oh my, come on, that was clever. You guys like that. The underlying thing here, the underlying lie is one the church has been dealing with for centuries. It's the question of truth. Is there such a thing as truth? In fact, is truth absolute, or is it what the society says that's relative? You've heard that. Truth is relative. What's true for me is not necessarily true for you. Especially in the spiritual world. What's true for me is not necessarily true for you. There's no such thing as absolute truth. I think to understand the kind of tolerance our culture expects and to kick off this series, we have to explore the question of absolute truth for just a few moments. And I can't overestimate for you how important it is to understand truth, because it gets muddled and fuzzy today. And also because as human beings, we live by what we believe to be true. Is that not true? That is true. If you want to know what someone believes, really, look at what they value. Look at how they spend their time. Look at how they spend their money. That will tell you what they believe is important. All too often, I think that's a very sad commentary on the church. So really, take that test yourself. Apply it to yourself. Where do you spend your time, and how do you spend your money, and how does that line up with the Word of God? But truth. Pilate famously asked Jesus, "What is truth?" Actually, it was probably more like, "What is truth?" He wasn't really that sincere about asking the question. Well, what is it? Well, truth has to be, by definition, something that is real. Something that corresponds to something that is real in the world. Truth equals reality. That's a good formula. Truth equals reality. A lot of people today try to deny that. They say, well, your truth and my truth are different, and that's okay. But that's not true. It can't be true. And let me demonstrate why that can't be true. Because without the objective, and truth is objective, by the way, it's not subjective, it's objective. Without the objective truth of gravity, most of us wouldn't be sitting here. Unless, of course, you believed in gravity, then you'd be here. But if you didn't believe in gravity, you'd be off in the stratosphere someplace, dying for lack of oxygen. Unless, of course, you didn't believe in the need for oxygen, then I guess maybe you'd be okay. Do you see the problem? You get the fallacy? Truth has to correspond to reality. The truth in this, the truth for today is the truth. The truth is the truth. It is what is real. It's objective. 1 + 1 = 2. You all knew that, right? Anyone think it equals something else? Josh thinks it equals something else. We're going to have a conversation later. The only way I can figure 1 + 1 does equals more than 2 is if you're dealing with rabbits, but that's a different thing. 1 + 1 = 2. It always has, and it always will. It doesn't change. Those who say truth is relative have a real problem because they have to violate something that we call the law of non-contradiction in logic. They have a real problem. They have to admit that two opposite things can be true simultaneously. And let me demonstrate this principle for you. I have a box. And inside my box, it's a very nice box. It's got flowers on it. It's been carved. It was my father-in-law's box. Inside this box, I have 1 million marbles. I believe that to be true. Some of you are snickering. Don, you're really smiling at this. Do you think I don't have 1 million marbles in this box? Note to self, never pick on someone who's known you from childhood. Okay, so Don doesn't think I've got, it's fair to say you don't think I have 1 million marbles in here. Now, if I believe I've got 1 million marbles, and Don doesn't believe I have 1 million marbles, in this, at this time, and in this context, only one of us can be right. There's no possible way there can both be 1 million marbles in this box and not 1 million marbles in this box at the same time. Are you following? Only one of them can be right. Only one of them is true. I may have a sincere belief, and he may have a sincere belief, but only one of them can actually be true because truth has to correspond to reality, and it doesn't change. So what's the answer? I guess I did lose my marbles. I have no marbles in the box, but you see how that works. And it seems very obvious to us. It's called the law of non-contradictions. Two things cannot be true in the same time, and two contradictory things cannot be true at the same time in the same context. They're not true. I was in error. Now, some of you, especially if you were at the theology group last Tuesday night, are saying, yeah, Carl, but you say that. You say that about election and man's will. And let me just say what the difference is there. There is information about election and God's man's will that we do not have. The scripture says both of them are true, and I believe it. How they work together, God hasn't told us. So there's a bit of a mystery and a bit of a paradox, and we will know that, even though we currently don't. We have all the information we needed at our disposal to know whether or not there were a million marbles in this box. This was absolutely, it's absolutely a different kind of a test. We know the laws of physics, we know the laws of space, we know that the size of a marble approximately, and most likely this box wasn't holding 1 million of them. Doesn't mean election and man's will aren't both true, just God hasn't told us how they are. Which illustrates that sometimes people say truth can change, right? But does truth change? No. Our understanding of the truth can change. You know, for instance, we used to think, the best minds of science used to think that the sun revolves around the earth until they found out that it didn't. Now, did their belief change which one of those bodies was moving? No. Simply, more information was available to us, so our understanding changed. So our understanding of truth can change, but truth itself does not change. I'm going to say something crazy right now. Something really, beside more than 1 million marbles in the box. I don't think that there is anyone in their right mind who honestly believes all truth is relative. I don't think that person exists. Some people may try to make that case, but I don't think they exist. And let me show you why. Because there's no one I've ever met who, upon receiving their paycheck and expecting to see $1,000 in the envelope, got 10 bucks, went to their boss and asked for the explanation for the difference, and the boss said, well, that's my concept of $1,000. It's true for me, so you have to accept that. And they won't accept it, I tell you. There will be trouble. And nobody, do you know anyone who would make this choice? Tell me, really. You're going to fly across country in an airplane, and you got two pilots to choose from. You got this guy. He's been to aviation school. He's got his diploma, I guess, stuck on the dashboard. He's got the training. He's got 10,000 air hours in on this plane. Or this guy over here, who has no education, has never flown a plane before, has never been in this plane at all, but he really thinks he can do it. He believes he can. Anybody flying with this guy? No. No. We don't believe that all truth is relative. Nobody picks that second guy. And everybody no matter what you believe about truth, walks out of their house each morning relying on myriads of absolute truths to get through their day. They rely on the fact that the food they eat is not going to poison them. They rely on the fact that they're drinking H2O, not HCl. They rely on the fact that the laws of nature are still in play today and they're truthful. Gravity is going to hold them to the earth. They're not going to go spinning off into the stratosphere and then have to make the moral dilemma of whether or not they think oxygen exists. We rely on myriads of truths each day. And the scripture is no different. And there's, I mean, the Bible has a number of truth claims, doesn't it? Many, many, many truth claims. Too many to take a look at in one day, but, you know, God's word is truth. The truth will set you free. The word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we saw his glory. Glory is of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. And this one, which is kind of important when you're talking about truth, and when you're, especially when you're talking about spiritual truth. And Jesus said to him, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes but to the Father but through me. That's a truth claim. No one comes to the Father except by him. So applying rules of basic rules of logic to this, knowing that two contradictory things cannot be true at the same time and in the same context, Jesus said he was the only way to God. So what does that mean to us about another way? What does that say? It has to be not true. So what does that say about Muhammad? Can he be right? What does that say about Buddha? Can Buddha be right? What does that say about Hinduism? Can Hinduism be right? What does that say about atheism even? Can it be right? Using the laws of logic. Of course, the question can be raised, was what Jesus said true? How do we know that? And that's a fair question. And it's a very logical question. Can we trust the Bible? Can we trust the scriptures? I think we can. And I think that's been proven over the centuries. And there are whole books on that topic, and we don't have enough time to get into it this morning. Whole books, if you're interested, I can point you some places and some directions. But I'll leave you with one piece of evidence, just something to chew over. Are the scriptures reliable? Can we trust the Bible? In every generation since the scriptures were written, the best and the brightest of the atheistic, agnostic minds, I mean, today it would be guys like Sam Harris and Richard Dawkins, but in the past, great philosophers that you've heard of, the best minds of their generation have put the Word of God in their sights for the purpose of disproving it. And you know how many of them did? Do you know how many points in the Bible man has disproven? Zero. Zero. It's been 2,000 years. You mean the best of us can't? That seems pretty reliable to me. Now, what they did do is they cast a shadow of a doubt. They could do that, and they accomplished that, a shadow of a doubt. You can cast doubt on things. That's a true thing, and we need to discuss that. And a shadow of a doubt is good enough for a great number of people. It's good enough for our court system. It's easy to cast doubt. We got defense lawyers who are very, very good at it. And they get thousands of people off a year. But regardless whether or not the verdict is guilty or not guilty, you and I know that a lot of those people actually did what they were accused of. And that didn't change. And that was true. So a shadow of a doubt can muddle the issue, but it doesn't provide any clarity. No one has disproved anything in the scriptures. I'm going to go back and say again, very few, if anyone, believes in relative truth in the physical realm. If you ask the average person, you can get some philosophers to talk about it, but if you ask the average person, when they talk about truth being relative, they don't mean the laws of physics and the laws of science and the laws of nature and the laws of, you know, those illustrations that I used wouldn't carry a lot of weight with them because they're like, well, that's that. Because I believe in absolute truth here, I just don't think it applies to the spiritual moral realm. And there's a difference in their minds. For the average person, that's where we are. We just don't think the same laws of logic apply in the spiritual moral world as we know apply in the physical world that we live in. Why? Why would we think that? I think Francis Bacon said it best. People prefer to believe what they prefer to be true. That's an important statement. People prefer to believe what they prefer to be true. Keep that in your mind. You can't change physical laws and the law of gravity, and you can't will yourself to have $1 million, but you can justify yourself and your actions to yourself in a spiritual moral realm by choosing to believe this rather than that. If I don't believe there is a creator, then I have no responsibility to him, and I can live for myself. If I don't believe there's such a thing as sin, then I can talk myself out of it when my conscience brings about guilt. And if I do that often enough, my conscience will stop bringing about guilt. We prefer to believe, people prefer to believe what we prefer to be true. The trouble is, there is absolute moral truth. It does work in the spiritual realm. We do have consciences. And so we have to keep working out more lies to keep pushing it down further and further and putting it off. So it gets worse and worse and more complicated over time. They prefer to believe what they prefer to be true. That statement has a lot of bearing on the church, more than we'd like to think. Because even within the church, we can allow the clear truth of Scripture to be clouded, and some of it has to do with our relationships with people in the world. And I'll illustrate this using preteens, teens, and some young adults. Much of the younger generation, even in the church, does not buy into the notion that homosexuality is a sin. And this is why they don't. I'm not going to talk about homosexuality. That's a message for another day. But the reason they don't is because they have friends. They know people who are practicing it. They have flesh and blood living relationships. And they care about their friends. And I would hope they would care about their friends. And their friends care about them to a degree. And I would hope that happens too. They're real. They're flesh. They're blood. They're warm. They're caring people. And we have these built up these relational ties, and that clouds our vision. My friend is so sincere. And she loves her, and he loves him. How can this be wrong? Especially when scientific studies say it's genetic, and that they can't help this. And Jesus, of course, said to love and not to judge. And the pull of the culture says it's okay. That's a hard place for a young person to stand. It's a hard place for any person to stand. And we see churches and denominations bailing on that truth every day. People prefer to believe what they prefer to be true, what's easier for them. And church relationships cloud the truth. Some of these young people, they don't make a fuss about it in church. They don't even make a fuss about it with their parents. They just quietly check out on that point. And in a generation or so, you won't hardly be able to see that truth in the church. Truth is incredibly important. And I understand that. I mean, there are people I know and I care about who are practicing homosexuals. I mean, why not live and let live? I mean, if it doesn't directly affect me, why not? Why can't Christians just let them live their lives? And hey, I was saved once. You know, and I have zero homosexual tendencies, I can tell you that. But if I were still in my unsaved state today, not knowing Jesus, I'd back the agenda. You know why? Because it's easier for me. Because I don't like intolerance. And I do like live and let live. And I don't care what they do in their bedroom. That's the attitude most of the world has taken. It's not that they got a lot of support. It's just a lot of people don't really want to get involved in the issue. It's messy, and we don't want to seem like we're bigoted and intolerant. That's the decision I would have made. It would have been my attitude. But is that loving? Is it? Let me share with you another piece of scripture that I think would have bearing on whether or not live and let live is a good attitude for a Christian to take. If you want to follow me, I'll be in the book of Revelation. And I'm going to start in chapter 20 in verse 10. And I'm going to read down to verse 15. And the devil, that would be Satan, who deceived them, he lied, was thrown into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are also, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. Then I saw a great white throne and him who sat upon it, from whose presence earth and heaven fled away, and no place was found for them. And I saw the dead, the great and the small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. And another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged from the things which were written in the books according to their deeds. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it. And death and Hades gave up the dead which were in them. And they were judged, every one of them, according to their deeds. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. A fire. And I refer you back to verse 10 regarding what that's like. Now, with this information in mind, is it loving to take the live and let live attitude as a Christian? You guys tell me. Is it? No, it's not. It's not loving at all. It's not caring. Is what that is. We can't tolerate the way the world wants us to. We can't put up with and bear with. Oh, I'm sorry. We can put up with and we can bear with. We should put up with and bear with. What we can't do is we can't approve. We can't validate. We can't promote untruth. We can't promote sin. Doesn't mean we have to bash them in the head with Scripture and with Revelation chapter 20 every chance we get. That's not going to help. They should know it at some point, but, you know, share it with them. I mean, my friends who are homosexuals know what I believe, and they know why. I don't bash them with it every time I talk with them, but it's funny how often it comes up in conversation. They know the truth. They've heard it. I reiterate it. I talk about it in a loving way. I can't back away from the truth. And that's what the church is called to do, to not back away from the truth of God's word. If you believe this is the truth, and, you know, do you believe this is the truth? Do you believe this is God's revealed truth to us? Then we can't back away from it. How dare us? How dare we? But the word also tells us to speak the truth in love, right? Which is kind of the last point in your outline. The means for speaking the truth is in love, always in love. Ephesians 6 tells us, that's Ephesians 4, Ephesians 6 tells us that it isn't the people we are at war with. And sometimes the church gets, we get confused. We think we're at war with the people. And some misguided churches picket the funerals of homosexuals and the funerals of soldiers. And they just do stupid stuff that diminishes Christ in the eyes of the world. We're not called to that. We're called to speak the truth, and we're called to speak it in love, knowing that we're not at war with the people. They're just deceived. We're at war with the powers and the principalities behind the people. We're at war with the culture, if you will, but not any individual person in it. Even, I'm sorry, folks, Barack Obama is not the enemy. He's been deceived. We're at war with the demonic powers that are manipulating the culture. And my friend has bought into a lie. Our job is to speak the truth, to love them, speak truth, and pray that God opens their eyes and changes their hearts. But to do that, the church first has to understand and accept the truth. And that's what this whole series is about. This whole thing this morning is really an introduction. This whole series is about understanding and accepting the truth. And this basic outline that I've given you today is going to be the same outline we use just about every week. This is the lie. This is the truth. Let's speak it in love. This is how we deal with lies. We speak the truth in love. In closing this morning, I want to, you know, leave you with a couple of things to chew on. Some quotes. Some of these are from people you've heard of, and some might surprise you. Here's the first quote. Make a lie big, make it simple, keep saying it, and eventually they will believe it. Does that sound true to you? Does that sound like a statement that carries weight? Anybody know who said that besides Josh? Okay, Jonathan does too. Roy, who said it? No, not even close, not P.T. Barnum. Nice try. Wasn't P.T. Barnum. Yeah, was Adolf Hitler. And there's a man who knew how to work a lie. He misled a nation. He tried to annihilate a people, and he drugged the world into war. Do you think the truth isn't important? Do you think it's loving to live and let live? In the 1930s, most of the world in Europe wanted to live and let live with Hitler. Wasn't very loving. The truth is incredibly important, and there are some big lies out there right now, and our best weapon is the truth. In fact, another man who you may know of, Andrei Sakharov, said, "The truth is the most powerful weapon in the world." He spelled it better than I did, but that's what he said. Anybody know who Sakharov is? Soviet dissident, but he was also a nuclear physicist. He helped bring the bomb to the Soviet Union. The context of this quote is, "I once thought the bomb, the atomic bomb, was the most powerful weapon in the world, but I was wrong. The truth is the most powerful weapon in the world." And we have it here. That's why when we talk about our spiritual warfare and our spiritual armor, what's the first thing you put on? The belt of truth, because it holds everything else up. I got one more quote. You guys will know this one. So Jesus was saying to those Jews who had believed him, "If you, now listen to this, continue in my word, believe it and live it, then you are truly disciples of mine, and you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free." Know the scriptures, believe the scriptures, and live by them. Here's your big idea for today. The truth is real. It is neither honest nor loving to hide from it. Truth is real. It's neither honest nor loving to hide from it or hide it. Let's speak it in love. Father in heaven, Lord God, we thank you so much for these moments. And we thank you so much, Lord, for the truth. Lord, we wouldn't know truth except for you. We would have no idea. We would be completely at the mercy of the culture and the society and at the mercy of men who make lies big and make them believable. Father God, may we be people of your word. May we be people of the truth. May we not be obnoxious people of the truth. May we be people who can speak the word of truth in a loving and winsome way. And Father, may your spirit work through us, and may he work in us. And may we stand for what is right and what is holy and what is good. And may we hear those words in that day When we stand before you because we've placed our faith in Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of our sins, may we hear those words, "Well done, good and faithful servant." Father, we love you, and we pray this in Jesus' holy and matchless name. Amen.